We turn once again this evening to the book of Revelation. We have been going through the book of Revelation for these past number of weeks now on Wednesdays, not looking at the book in detail. We've already, in a previous series of sermons a number of years ago, gone right through the book of Revelation. But we are revisiting some of the great themes. This is a most worthy study. There are always two dangers, I feel, with a Christian's response to the book of Revelation. One is that they will perhaps ignore it, perhaps finding it too difficult to understand, too complex in its imagery. And it is a complex book, but it is no more complex than some of the other things in some of Paul's writings, which are hard to be understood, as Peter reminds us. And we're told at the very beginning of the book of Revelation in the opening verse that this is a revelation which is given to us in sign language. It is signified, and it is given to us therefore in sign language. And of course all language in the end is signs. When you think of it, these squiggles that we call letters and these sounds in the air, these are just conventional notes that we accept as a means of communication. So we are all using sign language and sign sounds all the time. But this book of Revelation is given to us in sign language, in pictorial language. It is a book of visions and voices, and it is a book that is meant to be understood. It is not impossible. And we should keep in mind that the first readers of John's book of Revelation would not have the difficulties in understanding it that we have, because John was not writing riddles. He was writing a message to comfort and indeed encourage the churches who were undergoing, it seems, very fierce persecution under the Roman Empire, possibly under one of the later empires towards the end of the first century, Domitian, or one of these monsters who instigated official persecution against the Christians. We're not sure. But the point is, it is evident that these Christians needed reminders, they needed consolation, and they needed rebukes and challenges from time to time. And so we've been looking at these opening chapters. And we've looked at the first two chapters in general terms, taking texts, and we have looked at chapter 2 and considered certain truths about the four churches that are mentioned there, the church to Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos. And last Wednesday, of course, we were considering something that the Lord said to the church at Thyatira. And that was that while they had many things that were commendable, indeed they were growing and increasing in their works and their charity and so on, nonetheless there was a serious incompatibility and incongruity in the church at Thyatira, because they were allowing this woman, Jezebel, who was claiming to be a prophetess, to have an influence, an undue influence over some in the congregation. And we saw the way that the Lord described that, and the counsel that he gave to them, and so on. Well, we come then this evening to chapter 3, and in the opening six verses, we have the letter to the church at Sardis. And once again, we're going to take one theme, one verse out of this letter. We are not going to try to expound the letter to the church at Sardis, but simply to look at what Jesus says concerning this church in verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, and this is a most unusual introduction. It is the only one in all of the seven letters where the criticism comes before the commendation. What you find in the other letters is that Jesus Christ is quick to commend the churches where they are to be commended, and if there are criticisms, then he indeed gives the criticism. The church at Laodicea, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time, has no commendation, only criticism. But all the other six churches do have something that is commendable, and the Lord commends them before he criticizes them. But in the case of the church at Sardis, the criticism comes first. And it's not until verse number 4 that we find that there were still a few in Sardis which had not defiled their garments. And so there is the commendation of a few who were remaining in the congregation at Sardis and did not come under the censure that is spoken of in verse number 1, which we are going to focus our attention on this evening in particular. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." And telling words that run right through the letter to Sardis, with the exception of those who were a few who had not defiled themselves in this way, was that here were a people who had a reputation, they had a name that they were living, and in reality they were not living at all, they were dead. And the commentators, all, practically all of them, agree that here is a letter to a dead church. And this is a great mystery, and it is a great challenge, and if the cap fits us, then we just have to face the reality. If it doesn't fit us, if it doesn't fit you, then don't wear this cap. But if it does, and if it fits me, then we have to take seriously on board the implications of what, in fact, Jesus is saying to us. Because we may well be described here as having a name, a reputation that we live, but in reality we may well be dead. And so this is what we're wanting to look at this evening. Now, there are three main issues that I want us to think about as we come then to face this really awful description that is given to the church at Sardis. And we have to ask the question, first of all, what is the kind of condition that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about? How can a church be in a condition where, on the one hand, it has a reputation or a name that it is alive, it's a living church, but in reality, looked at from Christ's perspective, it is actually a dead church? What is this kind of condition that Christ is speaking about here? And the reason that I think this is an important consideration that we're going to try to define as best we can is because there seems to be a kind of inherent contradiction in this description of a Christian church being dead, for the very simple reason that in the deepest sense there is no such thing as a dead Christian church. A church that is not a Christian church is dead. A man who is not a Christian is dead in trespasses and in sins. But there's a sense in which you cannot be a Christian and dead at the same time. And the reason I'm raising that is because it is obvious that when our Lord Jesus Christ here describes this as a dead church, he cannot possibly mean the same thing that the Apostle Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse number 1, when he reminds the church at Ephesus, you remember, in there he says, "You has he quickened," or "you he has made alive, when you were dead, you who were dead in trespasses and in sins, and you he has made alive when they were once dead." Paul is speaking to these Ephesian believers as people who had been dead, but the fact is they are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. And it's evident that the Apostle Paul there is making quite a categorical and clear line of demarcation between those who are dead in trespasses and in sins and those who have been brought again to life and raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and who by that very definition are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. And I say that there is an inherent or an apparent inherent contradiction, because our Lord Jesus Christ here is addressing these people at Sardis whom he describes as dead, but in the same breath he is addressing them as the church that is at Sardis. And so there seems to be some difficulty. You see, if you and I are members of a church, and if our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that we are true members of that church that he is building and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, then the fact of the matter is it is impossible for us to be dead in the way that the apostle speaks of being dead in trespasses and in sins in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse number 1. And so it is evident the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And Paul doesn't contradict Christ, and Christ doesn't contradict Paul. So when our Lord Jesus Christ says here that you are dead, he does not mean that these people are dead as though they were non-Christians. They are Christians. And that means that they are not dead as the unconverted man is dead. It means that there is some life within them. They are believers in Christ Jesus. They have a saving interest in Christ. They are going to go to heaven and not to hell. They are not, in a sense, walking as those who are dead in trespasses and in sins walk. They are not walking after the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They are not children of wrath. They are not children of disobedience, as those who are dead in trespasses and in sins are children of disobedience. And therefore, we must not misunderstand this to mean something that it does not mean. We have to always remember that when we're interpreting difficult portions of the Bible, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and difficult passages must always be interpreted in the light of clear passages. It is difficult to know on the face of it what Jesus means here. It is not difficult on the face of it to know what the Apostle Paul means in Ephesians chapter 2. And therefore, this passage has to be read in the light of Ephesians chapter 2 and not the other way about, because the clear passages always shed light upon the more difficult passages. So here we are speaking of a condition that is a real condition. And the condition, in a sense, is a contradiction of what they appear to be. Our Lord is drawing a contrast between what people say of them and what he says of them. You have a name that you live. And that means that there are certain Christian activities going on in this congregation at Sardis, and anybody looking at this particular congregation would think that's a lively congregation, because they have all the things that you would perhaps expect a Christian congregation to be doing and having. So outwardly, everything seems to be just fine. They have their meetings on the Lord's Day. They would have their meetings whenever they had them during the week. They would have their prayer meetings. They would have the preaching of the Word. They would have the reading of the Scriptures. They would have sermons that may well be pretty orthodox, because there's no mention of heresy, you see, in this congregation. Some of the other congregations that we've seen, such as Thyatira, for example, there was heresy in that congregation. There is no mention of any heresy in the congregation at Sardis. So it wasn't the teaching as such that was the problem in the congregation at Sardis. And as I say, even those who were involved in the congregation in Sardis, they may well have imagined that everything was going fine. They attend the meetings, they are regular churchgoers, they say their prayers, they listen to the sermons, and they read their Bibles, and everything is just as one would expect it to be. But there is something wrong, and it is apparent that there is something wrong even in their own misunderstanding of their own condition, as we're going to see later on another occasion, with regards to the church at Laodicea, for example. They say in verse number 17, the church at Laodicea, they were saying, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, they were saying something about themselves that actually was not the way that Christ would speak about them. In other words, they had a false view of themselves. And that means that they had a false view of what Christianity really was all about. And it means that they had a false view of what congregational Christianity was all about. And if you were to say to them, there's something wrong with your church, they would say, no, wherein are we failing? Everything about us is lively. There's a lot of activities going on in our church. And we have an evening service when other churches are closing. We have a midweek service where others perhaps have not had it for years and years and years. And that kind of thing, you see, they have a reputation. And they have a reputation which may well at one stage have been well deserved. But at the time that John is writing to them, that well-deserved reputation from the past really no longer indeed applies to them. And so it is possible, you see, for a congregation to have a reputation, to be held in esteem as a kind of model or a hive of activity for other congregations to follow. And yet, in reality, there is a certain deadness about this particular congregation. And this is what our Lord and Savior is speaking about here. So it is evident that whatever the reason was why they did have a reputation in the first place, something has happened subsequently, and they are no longer deserving that lively reputation that once they have. So here we have a picture of a church that has fallen into a measure of deadness. There has been a decline in the congregation. And more than one commentator points out, for example, the contrast that we find between the congregation here in Sardis and the congregation to which Paul wrote in Thessalonica. You remember Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. Now, it is obvious that John is writing in the closing years of the first century. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified 60 and more years before the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. So congregations have been established for a number of years, several decades. Time has lapsed. The first enthusiasm may well have been, wafted away. Maybe they have faced difficulties that has damped their enthusiasm. Maybe they have become somewhat cynical, as we become cynical easily in the Christian life. When we see our own inconsistencies, when we see the inconsistencies of other congregations, and it may well be that we begin to form a mentality where we begin to compare ourselves with others. And the Apostle Paul reminds the church at Corinth, you may remember, that when you compare yourself with one another, he says you are actually behaving just like children. You see, our comparison is not in order to judge how are we doing in the Christian life or in any particular denomination or congregational life. The comparison is not between how are we doing in relation to other churches, how are they doing. The question always is, how are we doing in relationship to the ideal of the Christian church as being a light bearer, the lampstand, you remember, as we saw in chapter 1. The Christian community is to be a light bearer, and every criticism or commendation that Christ makes in all of these seven letters to the seven churches is directly related to this one basic principle. Is this church shining as a bright light for Christ, or is it not? That is the issue, and that is the crux of the criticisms or the condemnations. And it's not a matter of how we are holding on to past good old days. It's not a matter of how orthodox we are in the present. The issue is our life, individually and corporately, a lampstand? Are we bright lights for Christ? Or is there something in our testimony which would bring a measure of doubt into the minds of people as to whether we actually take Christ seriously or not, and whether we actually understand what our role as Christians in the world actually is, or do we not understand it? You see, I feel myself that in the Reformed faith, for example, if I may be so bold, and when I'm speaking about the Reformed faith and giving these criticisms, I'm not some kind of fifth column attacking from within. I'm speaking of domestic issues. And so what I'm saying is I'm speaking about our own families here, you see. We belong to the Reformed tradition in the Protestant Reformed faith. And I am not one, as you well know by now, for one to minimize the importance of salvation. And the New Testament and the Old Testament emphasizes alike the absolute importance of being saved and that God is the one who saves us. But there is something that seems to have gone out of our thinking. And that is, while we are strong on the doctrines of salvation, we do not seem in the Reformed faith to be so strong on the doctrines of servitude. We seem to have forgotten what our forefathers, and especially our Arminian forefathers, seem to have grasped much, much better than we have, and that is that we are saved to serve. We are not saved simply to be saved. We are saved to be soldiers in the arm of Jesus Christ. We are saved to be, as it were, fellow laborers in his vineyard. We are saved to be servants of the Lord. And you and I are left in the world in order that we might serve his cause in the world. And I think that we emphasize salvation too much at the expense of serving other people. And the danger of that kind of narrowed down thinking means that we are strong in the work of Christ because we let him do all the dying and all the suffering and all the weeping and all the sweating and the tears. We let him carry the burdens, and all we do is believe and then go to heaven when our little life is over. That is a misunderstanding of the Christian life. And it may well be that something has gone wrong in this congregation at Sardis, that they have in fact forgotten this, because there is a contrast undoubtedly being made between them in their deadness, despite their reputation, and the church at Thessalonica, where in chapter 1 of that first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul reminds them that he doesn't have to go and tell the neighborhoods and the local communities about the church in Thessalonica. Their testimony has gone into all the world. Everybody's talking about this lively Christian congregation at Thessalonica and how they had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But you notice the emphasis that Paul makes about the church at Thessalonica. They had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. They weren't simply going to, as it were, ride into heaven having not lifted a finger for Christ. They were going to be bright shining lights and do what they could do as they had opportunity so to do it. And so it is evident that there is a contrast between the activity in the church at Thessalonica, which was well deserved. They deserved their good reputation. They had a name that they were living, and they were living up to their name. But here is a congregation which had a name, but it is not living up to its name. And that's the problem. And so this takes us to a second issue this evening. And the second issue is this: what is it that causes this kind of condition to take place in a Christian congregation? How can it be that a congregation which has a reputation for liveliness, in fact, has come into a condition of a somewhat death-likeness? And this is the issue. Now, the commentators point out something about the background, the city of Sardis itself. There seems to be a connection between the condition within each of these congregations and the city in which each of these congregations is placed by the Lord. We've commented on this over and over. And there is no question, there is a teaching that runs through the Bible. We are influenced by the society in which we live. And we do tend to take on a kind of mental affinity with the culture in which we have to live out our Christian lives. And that is why, for example, in Corinth, there was such immorality in the church at Corinth, because Corinth was an immoral city. It was the place, if you wanted to engage in immorality in the ancient world, you left your safe home little town and you went to Corinth. You learned to live like a Corinthian. They actually invented a verb, to Corinthianize, was to live like one of these hedonistic Corinthians. And these Christians at Corinth, they were thinking and living in a measure infected by this way of life and this worldview. Now, it's the same in these seven churches in Asia. We've already seen how at Pergamos, this was the imperial headquarters, and satanic influence was coming into the church there, you may remember. And we've seen the same thing, you remember, in the church at, Pergamos, the various trade guilds and offering incense to the trade guilds. You had to, or were tempted to compromise, and also in Thyatira, tempted to compromise in order to practice your trade and be a member of a trade guild and so on. Now here in Sardis, this city of Sardis has an interesting history. It's built on a steep slope. And it was a trade city. It wasn't a particularly beautiful or big city. It was very wealthy because it was at the crossroads. In fact, there were five main roads, apparently, we're told, that led in and out of it. So it was one of those crossroads, and traders would come and go, and there was a great deal of wealth. And that, of course, leads to luxury, and luxury leads to other things. It leads to carelessness, among other things, a certain amount of complacency. But in the history of Sardis, they were built on a slope, and they thought that they would be immune from attack by enemies. And so while they had defended what they thought were the more vulnerable parts of the city wall, there was one place that they didn't bother to defend. It was a steep slope, and they thought no enemy is ever going to come in there. But enemies did. On two occasions, the Persians came in, and then the Romans came in some centuries later. And these Sardis people didn't seem to learn the lesson. They still thought nobody can come in. There was a certain complacency. All is well. They have a good history. They've got a good reputation. You come here, you get rich. And they weren't too concerned. And it is quite possible, it is possible, indeed I think it is more than likely actually, that there were Christian people in Sardis who, by the time John is writing, they had grown complacent. But what had they grown complacent in? That's the issue. And our Lord Jesus Christ actually tells us. You see, it wasn't, the problem here was not perversion from within, as it was in Thyatira, where you have Jezebel. It wasn't as in Pergamos from the place where Satan has his seat. It wasn't perversion within, not heresy, not false teaching. It wasn't persecution from without. This is not a congregation which is spoken of as being a persecuted congregation. The congregation at Smyrna, you remember, was persecuted. It was small, it was poor, but they were rich because they had faith and hope and love in Christ. So the problem is not some doctrinal problem from without, or a persecution that is terrifying them from within. Here is a congregation that is at peace. It is probably a wealthy congregation, and it probably has a good history. Because remember, therefore, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. Now, what is Christ saying here in verse number 2? He is saying that there are certain things which remain. They remain from where? They remain from the past. They are carrying on certain things from the past. They have a good history. And they have a good history to look back to. But the problem is they're relying upon the past. And what they don't seem to realize is that the past is dying. That past has no real relevance or power for living in the present. The things from the past are ready to die. And I have not found thy works perfect before God. And this works here, being works found perfect, means being fulfilled. So here is a congregation which perhaps began very, very well. And they did a great deal, and they were impressive, and their testimony was good. And so now they're looking back to the good old days. And they're looking back to the great men of the past. When churches are dying, when civilizations are dying, do you know what they tend to do? Do you know what the mental framework of a dying civilization is? It looks to the past. What was Rome doing when it was collapsing under the barbarian invasions from without and inward moral corruption? What were the poets and the writers of Rome writing about? What do you think they were writing about? Well, I'll tell you what they were writing about, and you can go and read about it in all the classics. They were writing about the great days of Rome. The barbarians were knocking at the door. And all the writers could think about, instead of stirring the people how to defend themselves in a manly manner today, all they could speak about was ruminate about the great things that Romulus and Remus had been doing, and all the great ones who had gone before. Tarquin Superbus and all the great ones who had changed history. And here they were wallowing in their cups and in their banqueting debaucheries, and all they were thinking about was how great it was in the past. Have you ever noticed a certain tendency in some reformed literature today extolling the past? And I'm deliberately picking this out because not all evangelical Christianity is backward looking. There is a great deal of evangelical Christianity in the world today which is recognizing the challenges of the year 2010 and is recognizing the future, recognizing the danger and the problems, but also recognizing the potential for Christ. And it's outward looking, and it's forward planning, and it's got an eye to that expansion of Christianity. But what you find in certain brands of Reformed thinking is the great men of the past are all dead and gone. There's nobody worth commenting on nowadays. A man told me a number of years ago, he said, all the best commentaries, he said, were written before the 20th century. Now, I hope that none of you have that frame of mind. There are very good commentaries written before the 20th century. There are very good commentaries written right through the 20th century. And there are already good commentaries being written in the 21st century. And I read the old ones and I read the new ones. But there's a tremendous danger that we will imagine that we are simply carrying on in a manner that was suitable for the past when preachers had tailor-made, ready-to-hand congregations, when everybody believed in God, everybody was more or less believed in the Christian or the Jewish God, but we're not living in that kind of culture. And the world is passing us by, and there is a danger that we may have a name. Because we are sound men, you see. We are holding to the good old paths. And we may well be holding to the good old paths. But I tell you this, the good old paths will not do for the present day. The sermons that some of the great revivalist preachers preach, and I've read some of them, Jonathan Edwards' sermons, marvelous sermons, George Whitfield's, the Wesley's, John Calvin's sermons, I tell you now, these sermons would not have the same effect today that they had in their day and generation, for a simple reason, that the world view of our world has changed, and people are no longer impressed with that kind of natural theologizing. And I'm emphasizing that because this church at Sardis has a name. They were sound people. They weren't heretics. They were as orthodox as you could get, and they had a reputation. But it was all to do with the things that were remaining from the past. And these things remaining from the past were now on the point of extinction because they weren't living in the present. And the Lord here says, I have not found your works perfect before God. In other words, this means actually nothing ever comes to fruition. You're planning your schemes. You're saying we'll do this, but it's not coming to fruition. Your works never amount to much. Lots of prayer meetings, but nothing happens. Lots of sermons, nothing happens. Lots of activity that perhaps was most useful from the past. I'm not saying change our form. Christ doesn't say change the form. He doesn't say that at all. But I'll tell you what he does say. He says bring life into it. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. Hold fast the things that remain. By all means, hold fast to your three services in the day, in the week. Hold fast to your prayer meetings. Hold fast to your church structures. But do not have a form of godliness which denies the power of it. Repent from this pure formalism, he says to the church at Sardis. And repent and bring to life those things that you still carry on from the past. They're good things in themselves, but they worked in the past because they had a dynamism and a power that was relevant. The language of the day was the language that was spoken to the people. And therefore repent. Don't be continually simply looking to the past and assuming that all we have to do is follow the same old rotations, and the Lord will bless or not bless. You see, Reformation, a revival, we know is God's work. That's absolutely true. Nobody argues with that. But what we don't seem to be able to grasp so quickly is that Reformation is our work. And Reformation is the work of man. And it is the work of man because it is something relevant to the times in which God's people live. Have you ever wondered why it was that the doctrine of justification became such a catchword at the time of the Reformation? Why was it, do you think, that in 1517 Martin Luther could nail up on a church door 95 theses, points for discussion, and immediately practically a whole continent was set ablaze? Why? Because these 95 theses, especially on how can a man be just before God, that's what people were talking about. That was what people were interested in. And we have latched on to doctrine of justification by faith. I heard a Reformed preacher say in a sermon quite recently, he said, this doctrine was lost for over 1,000 years until Martin Luther rediscovered it. That is a blatant misrepresentation. The Christian church never, ever, ever lost sight of the doctrine of justification by faith. It would have been no Christian church if it had ever lost sight of it. The Eastern Orthodox never lost sight of it. The Roman Catholic Church never lost sight of the doctrine of justification by faith. Everybody in the Catholic Church believed and still does that we are saved by believing in Christ. They didn't believe in justification by faith alone. They detracted, they added, but justification by faith was not rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. It was cleaned up. People were asking, what does it mean to be justified by faith? Martin Luther knew that faith and justification went together, and he was tormented by it because he thought that the righteousness that he had in the gospel was something he had to give to God. He failed to understand that this was God's gift to him. But he never lost sight of the fact that the just shall live by faith. He always knew that. Everybody knew that. There are other doctrines which were revealed at the time of the Reformation, which have not captured the Reformed imagination to the same. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, the sacred secular calling of all God's people. As Martin Luther puts it, he says, a shoemaker could make shoes to the glory of God as well as a priest preaching his sermons. And so what the Lord here says is repent. And strengthen, he says, strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen them with what? Strengthen them with life. Put life into the prayers. Pray to God to pour down the blessing. I wonder if, in fact, part of the lethargy that so assails so many of us is because we are over-reliant upon things that remain and are content in a measure with formalism. And we have a reputation standing on the old paths, but in reality we're dead. You see, if the cap fits, we wear it. If this is me, then I have to take the rebuke, but I have to take the counsel also. And the counsel is not rejection or condemnation. The counsel is remember what it was like at the beginning. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received it. Remember what it used to be like. All of us who are Christians for some length of time, we can all remember what it was like in the first days. And if it's not like that in these days, why not? What's happened to us? We should be growing in strength and in the joy of the Lord. There's a mentality that somehow or other all the enthusiasm and all the keen edge of evangelism has to be done by the new converts. That's when you're keen. Well, actually, that's not what the Bible says. It is in older age, the keenness, the strength, the evangelistic and serving outlook of Christianity is not to be reserved for the new converts, but for the old saints. In old age, when others fade, they still are bringing forth their fruit, because they've been planted in the house of the Lord. And so here is the counsel that the Lord gives to us. Remember what it used to be like. You weren't always dead. You weren't always like this. There were better days. These days can come again. But we've got to do something about it. And it begins with a true heartfelt repentance. And so when we come confessing our sins, the Lord says, well, what sins are you confessing? And when we come and we say, well, I repent, the Lord could say, well, what sins are you repenting? Yes, we're repenting of our unclean thoughts. Yes. Are we repenting of our formalism? Our coldness to the outsider? Are we repenting of the fact that we live too much in the past and not enough in the present or in the future? You see the galaxy of magnitudes here. This is a mighty, mighty challenge. But evidently in this church at Sardis, it needed to be said. And this is one of the strongest rebukes of all. Next to Laodicea, it's about the worst criticism of all the seven churches. And it has to do with something that's similar to the church at Laodicea. Just neither one thing nor the other. Not dead, but not very much alive. Not cold, but not very hot for Christ. That's the terrible danger. But there were a few. And there's always counsel, there's always comfort given. And on this I'm going to close off. That verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. So most of the people in Sardis were formalists, it seems, living on things that remained from a former better day. But there were a few. They had not defiled their garments in this way. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And if you and I, perchance this evening, are in the dead category, then let us take the words of Christ to heart. If we are amongst those who have not defiled our garments in this way, then let us take the words of Christ to heart and let us rejoice. So our response to this message is repentance or rejoicing. And that's the choice before us tonight. And may God grant that whatever it is, that we will do it, and that we will honor his word by taking it seriously. Because he who takes Jesus Christ seriously ultimately is the one who loves him and the one whom he truly recognizes as his disciples. May God bless his word to us.